Greet each one of you in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. Lord Jesus Christ. I enjoyed all the inspiration so far. Thank each one of you for what you have shared. But the two first songs stuck out to me the most. We bless thy name, O Lord. Glorious is thy name, O Lord. I don't know if you thought about the connection between them or not. I don't know if that's the reason they were chosen. But they both had a focus on the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was blessed by that. This morning I plan to do a word study. I'm going to save the title for a little bit later. Because I want to keep your minds free of bias as we go through this word study. It's a word study I had done quite a few years ago, and I pondered a lot on. Brought me to a different realization of some truth in the word, perhaps. It's a word that's translated 11 different ways in the King James Version. If you want to turn to your verses very fast, I'm going to read down through quite a few verses. I have them printed out here. I'll read them for you. But there are a couple I do want you to turn to. And one of those is Acts 2. So if you want to follow along, you're welcome to. But if you would just want to pick out the ones I do want you to turn to, Acts 2 would be the first one. The first verse I have here is Luke 1, 30 and 31. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth the Son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now that word favor is what I'm looking for this morning. Not that big. Got a few more to write. We're told that Mary found favor, and I'd like to continue the discussion a little bit here. That we had in Sunday school, but in regards to this, to these verses, I want to hear from you. Now, you were quiet for testimony, and perhaps that's a good thing because I tried to take some stuff out, but I'm afraid I'm still a little bit long, so thank you for the extra time. Why might Mary have found favor with God? Any thoughts?
She was the one he chose to bring her his son into the world.
Why?
I guess he saw something in her that he didn't see in the other girls. She had a humble, submissive attitude.
Bible doesn't tell us a lot about her. We have some of her words where she prophesied. We know that the man she was about to marry was a very conscientious man. So that probably says something about the woman that he chose to marry. Her aunt and her uncle, John the Baptist's parents, were true believers. I don't think that God would have chosen somebody steeped in idolatry or adultery or whatever sin you want to put in there, pride, to give birth to his own son. At the same time, she wasn't anybody extra special. We don't believe that Mary is greater than any other woman. We believe she was simply a vessel that God used to bring his son into the world. Luke 2, 51 and 52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now that's the same word I have up there already. Jesus increased in favor with God and man. How might Jesus have increased in favor with God and man? What may have caused this increase in favor?
He was probably very
He was very obedient. The verses right before this, his submission was tested. He had to go back with his parents, even though he would rather stay there at Jerusalem. I think I have my story straight. I should have studied that better.
He was willing to be used by others.
Willing to be used by others. Thank you. We're told he never sinned. That would make a child, a teenager, stand out like no other child or teenager. His behavior is hard to comprehend. There again, we're not told a lot. Was this favor that Jesus had with God and man, was it deserved? A question for you. Luke 6, 32 to 34. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? That's the same word. For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank, what favor have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. It says here that if we love those who love us, it doesn't bring us any special thanks or favor. That's what everybody does. It's a natural response. But what about the unnatural response of loving those who hate us? Of lending to those who we'll never get back from again? Doing good to those who do ill to us? Does that bring us favor? We're told the opposite is true. That if we only do good to those who do good to us, that doesn't bring us any favor. So it implies that, yes, it does bring us favor. It does bring us thanks if we are willing to go beyond what's natural. Acts 2:47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The new church had been born. The Holy Spirit had come. They had preached repentance and baptism. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The verses right before this say that they sold those things that they didn't need. Or maybe things they felt they did need, and distributed the goods among themselves to the poor. Thousands of souls were added to the church during this time. It says they had favor with all the people. And I asked the question, why did they have favor? It didn't say they had favor with the rulers of their day. We know that did not happen. But they did have favor with the people. Why might that have been? Did they see these men loving those who didn't love themselves? Did they see these men doing good to those who hadn't done good to them? Did they see them lending to those who would never pay back? Of course they did. It's exactly what happened in the verses right before this. They gave, never expecting to receive in return. I believe they found favor with those around them because they saw the love and compassion and the goodwill that was in the hearts of these men and women. Acts 7:9-10. Now, this is a story of the Old Testament, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. It says that God gave Joseph favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. Did Joseph do anything to deserve this favor that he received from Pharaoh? As you think back over the story, you know the story of Joseph. You know the life, the suffering, the imprisonment, and the deliverance from prison. Was there anything in Joseph's life that would have made him deserve this favor that he received from Pharaoh, that God gave him? And Pharaoh saw that. Pharaoh also saw the wisdom that God had given him, and that was not his own wisdom. So in that way, perhaps it was a little bit also undeserved. But we also know that God tested Joseph extremely. He put him through the worst of times. Because God was seeing if Joseph would be faithful when he really needed him. So even as God gave Joseph favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, we also know that Joseph's choices had a part to play in God giving him that favor. God influenced Pharaoh, and God knew that Joseph would be used in this way. A part of the favor was deserved, but I don't think all of it was. God placed him in that position because God needed him there, not only because Joseph deserved to be the ruler over Egypt. Acts 7:46, talking about David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Now we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. And we're told here that he found favor before God. Why would that be? Why was he pulled out amongst the thousands of people that had lived through the times? Why was he pulled out as one that had found favor with God? It was his actions and his thoughts, not his day-to-day work. Can you separate them?
So he was a sheep herder. That had nothing to do with his job, I mean, with his finding favor. It was how he did this. His inside, how he did it, not what he did.
He learned to trust God when he faced the lion and the bear. And when he came to face with Goliath, that trust that he had learned to have in God carried him through. God saw that trust that David placed in him. David was willing to go up against impossible odds to defend God. And God was willing to be there with David as well. I think we see that favor is reciprocal there. What about his treatment of God's anointed? What about the chances he had to kill Saul, the one who was chasing him through the wilderness, but he chose not to? What about his obedience in driving out the enemies in the land? Merlin had mentioned submission and obedience displayed here in David's life as well. Acts 24:27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now we go on the third road here. Felix wanted to show the Jews a favor, so he left Paul bound in prison. Acts 25:2-3. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. They wanted a favor from the king against Paul. Romans 6:17, I want you to go there. There's another word in this verse. Romans 6:17. But God be favored, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. They used to be servants of sin, but now they are obeying the doctrine that Paul had delivered to them. It was a doctrine that Jesus had brought. It's the doctrine of God, a righteousness. And Paul says, thank God. God be thanked, God be favored. Being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. As Paul observed these people, as they found the freedom from sin and they became servants to doing good things instead of doing evil things. I speak after the manner of men, because in the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So we see as Paul watched this happen in the lives of these believers, his heart was turned toward God. The word thanks. Did God deserve this favor? Of course he does. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. That's the same word. Your liberality, your gift, your favor. See, Jerusalem was going through very hard times. And Paul was pushing them to lift an offering amongst their midst and to be able to give a gift, a favor to the people at Jerusalem to get them through their hard times. It's called brotherhood assistance. We know what that's all about. 2 Corinthians 1:15. Paul is talking about coming to visit them. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. Can somebody tell me which word in there might be the same word? Thank you. Paul was telling them if he would come to them again, it would be a favor to them. Philemon 1:7. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Anybody want to guess which of those words is the same word? It's a three-letter word. Joy. They felt favor toward Philemon, because he had been generous to the brothers. They heard about his generosity, how he'd helped the... It says the bowels of the saints are refreshed by him. So, I believe it was Paul saying he has great joy and consolation in the love of Philemon. 1 Peter 2, 18-20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Somebody want to guess which word in there? You're getting on to it. thankworthy. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This word is used again. Somebody want to guess what it is this time?
Acceptable.
That's right. We have 9 of the words that's translated into. Now I want to take you to 2 Corinthians 8 to unlock the key of this message. Second Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 9. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace, favor of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. There's the other word. Did you know that the word grace is translated 10 different other ways in the New Testament alone? How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, joy and liberality are from different words in that verse. They do not come from the same one. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. There's the last one. I don't think I had that one on there yet. That we would receive the favor, the gift, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. This is the same thing that we were reading about back in the other passage, about how they were collecting funds for the saints at Jerusalem. It says they did so far beyond Paul's expectations when they were gathering this grace to send to Jerusalem. Insomuch that we desire Titus. Paul's using the example of the ones at Macedonia to encourage the ones here in Corinth that they should follow the example of the Macedonians. Insomuch that we desire Titus that as he had begun, he had begun gathering this gift that they were going to send to Jerusalem, so he would also finish in you the same gift also. This is what I read with the context of what's going on here. It's the same word as gift in verse 4. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace, this gift, this favor also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gift, the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be rich. The title of this message is Reclaiming the Original Meaning of Grace. Now, I took you on that long trail because I wanted you to be unbiased as you studied into this root word, charis. This is the word that all these other words are translated from. So what does it mean? I said we're going to reclaim the original meaning. We have an idea what it means just by looking at all these words. It's not a word that I use in everyday language. You have the phrase, you give grace, say grace. Maybe you extended grace to somebody. We use it occasionally. But it's not an everyday word, in my language at least. Under the influence of Augustine had been a Gnostic and he was converted to Catholicism. The Gnostics were known for separating the spiritual from the physical. Jesus was spiritual, he did not have a real body on earth, is what they taught. Of course, it was heresy. Even the Bible starts talking about that heresy because it had started. Well, let's move on. Augustine converted to Catholicism. He put away some of those theories, but he also, I believe, hung on to some of the separation of the spiritual and the physical. Then we have his later fans by the names of Martin Luther and John Calvin. They tell us that grace is basically an attribute of God that miraculously saves you, that makes you righteous and sinless in every aspect of your life, if you only believe. According to them, any works, good or bad, are as menstrual cloths, filthy rags, that are disgusting to God. And some of this I can say yay and amen to. There's a lot of truth in that definition. But I believe it's putting limits on the word that should not be there. I believe it's the definition that they give us scriptural within the context of the passage which where those things are used. We know that the Gnostics twisted the writings of Paul to mean something totally different than what he intended. It was clear and taught by everyone except the Gnostics before Augustine that Paul was referring to the Old Testament law when he was comparing law and grace. So every time you go down through the book of Romans, Galatians, he's making the argument that the Old Testament law cannot save anyone. And then he goes on to describe what he's talking about by the Old Testament law. He says circumcision. I believe every one of us here believes you do not need to be circumcised as a man to find salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the Old Testament law that's done away with. We do not live by the Old Testament. However, Augustine took this word law and used it to mean any works that we do. He said, any works that we do is our filthy rags. And that filthy rags comes from a passage in Isaiah. And if we look at the context of that verse, I didn't plan to go into that in depth. But if we look at the context of that verse, God tells them why he saw their righteousness, their good deeds, as filthy rags. Because they were not seeking him. They were living in idolatry. So of course their good things were as filthy rags in God's eyes. Peter wrote that Paul's writings are sometimes hard to be understood. Even in his day, unlearned and unstable people wrested the scriptures to their own destruction, Peter tells us. There's two terms, by grace alone, through faith alone, that are terms of Martin Luther. But they're not terms in the Bible. Martin Luther added the word alone to the verse Romans 3:28 to his German translation of the Bible. The verse says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Martin Luther added a word in there. He said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Martin Luther despised the book of James. He said it's a book of straw. And if you read his writings, you come to realize that if he could have gotten away with it, he probably would have left it out of the Bible that he translated. But he did choose to translate it, but he wanted to put it all the way in the back. He got close to the back. Along with the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Revelations, he also thought they were straw. John and Romans were his favorite. It's very interesting that the term faith alone is almost in the Bible. James 2:24, the book that he hated. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James is saying it's not by faith alone. But they were talking about different works. Paul and James did not disagree with each other. They were talking about different works. One was talking about obedience and submission to Christ. and the commands that he had given us. The other was talking about the Old Testament law. They were making two very different arguments. When Martin Luther added that word alone to that verse, his peers resisted that. They told him that's not in either the Hebrew or the Greek. And here's his reply, his reported response. You tell me what a great fuss the papists are making because the word alone is not in the text of Paul. Say right out to him, Dr. Martin Luther will have it so. I will have it so, and I order it to be so, and my will is reason enough. I know very well that the word alone is not in the Latin or the Greek text. What's that tell you about the man who added the word alone to his version of the Bible? His confidence in his own understanding of the Bible led him to add to the Bible without shame. It also caused him to call for the killing of those who resisted his theology, including the Anabaptists, or forefathers. It's very interesting. As Luther got older, his theology got further from Catholicism, which was not all bad. But he also became more cruel as an individual as he got further from Catholicism. He used the threat of death to further his theology, just like Augustine did, just like Muhammad did. People who use force to push religion on others have the upper hand, do they not? When it comes to pushing their theology on other people. So we have this happen throughout the Reformation, the Protestant age, where people were forced to accept the theology of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. If you did not, you were banished, or worse, put to death. So for a long time, his teachings had greater influence than they ever should have or could have if it would have been a voluntary teaching and acceptance of what he had to share. We do know that there was a group of people, the Anabaptists, who resisted his teaching. But I find it interesting that the Anabaptists use Luther's German translation of the Bible. They didn't have any other translation. But thankfully, they did not follow his teachings. All that to say, we should not depend on Martin Luther or Augustine or John Calvin's definition of the word grace. And I believe it's influenced our thinking far beyond anything we can imagine. It's in our songs. It's in a lot of your commentaries. It's in a lot of those Bibles you have that have little things at the bottom that explain what the verse means. It's through and through all of that. So how do we define a word like this that we don't use in our everyday language? How do we connect our hearts, our minds, to a word that seems out there? We tend to have these spiritual words that, like, I tried to make righteousness real in the other message. This ties in a little bit to that message. And we have these words like sanctification and grace, and they don't really connect with us because we don't use them in our everyday lives. But I would venture to say that these people that were writing the New Testament were using words that they use in everyday language. So how do we define the word grace? We can go to Bible dictionaries like Strong's or Vine's. But those definitions are the words of men. They're often right. Sometimes they're not. One way to find out what the definition of a word is, to look up every place it's used and look at the context of each of those places. And that's what I was taking you through at the beginning of this message. I was taking you through the context. Now, once we get into using the word grace, there's endless verses. And I plan to bring another message next Sunday on making grace meaningful in our everyday lives. And we'll get into more of that. But I purposely used verses that did not translate with the word grace because I wanted you to keep an open mind. One thing I found is that you can put the word favor or favorable into almost every place that this word charis is used in the Bible. And it will read just fine. I could go back down over those verses. I could go through all the verses where the word grace is used, and I could stick favor in there, and it would probably make sense to you. It might make more sense to you than it ever did before. It did for me. If you can find a common word or a definition that fits in every place the word is used, then you're likely on to the meaning of the word in a way that can connect to you. The idea of favor is when I do a favor to someone. If I'm doing someone a favor, it has the idea that they don't really deserve a favor. I'm just choosing to do that for them out of my goodwill. We talk about returning a favor, and there it's reciprocal. There it's expected and deserved, where we return a favor. Somebody did a favor for us, and I return a favor to them. We use the word favorite child. It's the one who gets the most attention. Now, parents, you're not supposed to have favorite children. School teachers, you're not supposed to have favorite children. But when I was a child and when I was a student, there were people I tended to be more favorite than what I was. There was probably reasons for that. We talked about deserved and undeserved, and sometimes not being the favorite is a deserved trait as well. The one who is the favorite gets the most attention. They get the most kindness and benevolence and maybe gifts. I want to tell you something here this morning. God has the ability and the riches of his grace to treat each of you as his favorite child here today. There is no limit to God's ability to show his favor upon you. We can each be his favorite child. But God does give some hints how we can grow in that favor. That is a biblical term. I didn't make that up. Here's the definition that I put on it. This, I told you definitions are men's words, and this is men's words, a man's word as well. So take it with a grain of salt, but here's the definition with my study that I came up with. Grace is an emotion of thankfulness, love, pleasure, and goodwill. Now, these are words taken from the Strong's definition and the Vine's definition. So I'm borrowing from that. But I believe it is an emotion of thankfulness, love, pleasure, and goodwill that is in the heart of the giver. Now, you'll notice I did not say in the heart of God, because this word favor, this word cherish, grace, is not limited to describing God's favor throughout the New Testament. So neither should we limit it in that way. An emotion of thankfulness, love, pleasure, and goodwill that is in the heart of the giver. The giver pours out this emotion with acts of kindness, benevolence, and gratitude. Now, we can connect and identify with each one of those words because we tend to use them more in everyday life. Now, we ask the question, is grace merited or unmerited? I hear over and over again that grace is unmerited favor from God. Sometimes it's true, but I'm here before you today to say it's not always true. Is it deserved or undeserved? I wanted to talk about discretionary and non-discretionary. Those are payroll terms. I don't think we have time to get into that. Merit is when you do what was asked in return for payment. So if I carry my lunchbox and I go to work and the boss says, this is what you're supposed to do today. I clock in, I clock out, I get my 8, 9, 10, 12 hours in that day. At the end of the pay period, the boss gives me a check. He pays me for that work that I did. So he tells me what he expects me to do. He expects me to do it, and he gives me pay in return. That's called merited payment. Augustine and Luther taught that grace is always unmerited, and there's nothing you can do to deserve God's grace. I believe this teaching comes very close to us in ways that we don't even realize. I'd like to compare it to the parent-child relationship a little bit. If any of you have held a newborn child, you know it's an experience like none other. You've given birth to that child. You've suffered for that child. And that child is laying there in its innocence. And all those words that he's used to describe, to define grace, all those words are in your heart, more than likely. That child has done nothing to deserve that from you. There is nothing that child has done to deserve any favor that you're going to give to it, other than the fact that it simply exists. You're the one that gave it life. You're the one that gives it, continues to give it life. You're the one that changes the diapers. You're the one that runs when it cries. However, we expect that baby to mature. And as that child matures, we expect to start seeing obedience and submission. Those are words that came out earlier this morning. Those are the things we expect to see from our children as they mature, and that's what we aim for, to teach them obedience and submission. When a child cheerfully chooses to obey his parents, it brings pleasure, it brings favor. I'm going to say it brings grace in your heart toward your child. And I venture to say the same is true for God. Our salvation, Jesus dying on the cross for us, Jesus creating us, he made us wonderfully and marvelously. We did nothing to deserve any of that. Totally unmerited favor. But, there's one other unmerited favor I wanted to mention here. I had dry land yesterday. Last night, my land was well watered. God says he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I did nothing to merit the favor of that rain on my land last evening. It was an unmerited favor by creation that God created. However, I'm here to tell you that I believe there are merited. There is merited grace. 1 Peter 2:20. Tells us, we read those verses, if you do well, if you suffer for doing well and you suffer patiently, it says you'll find grace with God. Do well, suffer patiently equals grace with God. God promised you if you do this, he will give you this. It's just like an employee relationship. It's a contract. And I found it very interesting in my studies that the word gift, that we use the word gift today, we always think of the idea, it's given with no expectation of anything in return. If you gift somebody something, there's no strings attached, or so we think. You could argue that there always is. Because a gift given calls for a relationship. But in the New Testament, in the Bible times, a gift was contractual. It was not considered totally unmerited. A gift that was given was expected for something in return. So our culture has kind of moved our definition of gift, even. Ephesians 6:24, if we love Jesus in sincerity, grace will be with us. It's the promise of God. Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace, and you will find grace to help in time of need. If you do this, you will get this. Do you see where I'm going with this? There's merit. If you do not come boldly to the throne of grace, then you will likely not find grace in the time of need. I had to think of an example. I guess I'll take the time to share it. Friday, I stopped in at the place and looking to sell. And the neighbor's place across the road, there was a van parked in the driveway and had the name on Grunwald Builders. And the reason I'm going here is because when Obama was president, he made a comment that offended a lot of people. A lot of us that have our own businesses tend to think that we're self-made. We tend to think we worked for this, we earned it. But Obama made the comment that without government, you could not do that. And it offended people because people always like to think of themselves as being self-made without government. But there was some truth in what he said, because Grunwald Builders could have got out of bed in the morning, but if he would not have had a road to travel to that customer's job, how would he have gotten there? He needed materials to replace that deck that he was replacing. How would he have purchased the materials if it wasn't for the government currency? There probably would be a way, a barter system, but it made it a lot easier to go to the store and buy those materials because the government has put in place a system of payment so we can transfer things of value for things of no value. But my point is, here's the reverse side of that. We could have had a four-lane highway with no cars on it going directly from Josiah's place to that client's place. The government could have gave Josiah $1 million to go replace that deck at my neighbor's place. But if Josiah chose not to get out of bed that morning, to not take his van full of tools and go to that job site, that deck would have never changed. See, it's a relationship. It's a partnership. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Take those resources that you are given, and you will be given grace. Hebrews 12:15. This is the opposite. If a root of bitterness springs up within you, you will fail the grace of God. On one side, you have a root of bitterness that grows up, wells up within your heart. If you allow that to happen, you will lose the favor of God in your life. If things aren't going well, something to consider. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 give us the idea of humility. Brings the favor of God upon our lives. As God looks down and he sees us living in humility, serving him in humility, it brings favor from God Almighty down onto our lives. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It gives the idea that we have the ability to grow in this favor. Clement of Alexandria, rightly then, to those who have believed and obey, grace will abound beyond measure. Moving on, grace is intended to be reciprocal. I want to take you to John 1. We're looking at verses 9 to 17. I don't think we'll take time to read them all. But I already mentioned that gifts were considered reciprocal, contractual in Bible times. If you give something, you expect something in return. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man. It's talking about Jesus Christ. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see what's happening here? There is that reciprocal relationship is missing. He created them, but they did not recognize him. He came into this world, but they didn't even know him. They didn't receive him. But, verse 12, but as many as received him, not everybody, just those who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We sang about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Glory be the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The disciples witnessed Jesus coming down here on this earth. And as they watched him minister to those around him, they said he was full of this word grace and truth. His benevolence, his favor, his love, his kindness was just pouring out of him. He was so full of this attribute. John bare witness of him and cried, John the Baptist, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received." What was that fullness? His grace and truth. And here's the end of verse 16, and grace for grace. What does grace for grace mean? I may have this wrong, but I believe this is reciprocal. This is contractual. God, Jesus Christ, bestows upon us favor, and he expects our favor in return. As our hearts well up in gratitude for what God has done for us, we're returning that favor back to him. It might be called thanks. But thanks be to God, but grace be to God, but favor be to God. It's that feeling, emotion within us that wells up as we are pleased with what God has done for us. 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I'd love to have more time to get into that, but we won't. Like I said, this message is half-baked. Next Sunday, I want to preach on making grace meaningful in everyday life. But in closing, I want to add a little bit more. I do believe that some of the grace that God bestows on us, some of the smiles on his face as he washes down us and sees us submissively serving him, obeying him in humility of heart, I believe it makes God smile. The sweet savor of that goes up to God. I believe that some of the smiles on his face as he watches us choose his way, some of the blessings that he promises us if we follow his example, I believe some of that is merited favor to a degree. Just as we have emotions of goodwill and pleasure toward our children, when they go the extra mile, even beyond what we ask them to do, so I believe God, his favor is bestowed on us when we go the extra mile, even beyond what he might ask us to do. I believe that feeling of satisfaction that we get when we know that we did what was right is God's favor smiling down upon us. A feeling of satisfaction, and our hearts connect with his in reciprocal grace. But I want to leave you with this keynote before we close. Even as we experience his grace and we give grace in return to him and to others, we should still view ourselves as unprofitable servants who have only done that which is our duty to do. All glory goes to God. We recognize the unfathomable, unmerited gift of his love to us as he created us and he died for us before we could do anything of any merit. He taught us a better way. He gives us the strength to live for him. And I ask you this morning, if you get to the pearly gates and Jesus Christ sets a crown of gold on your head, what are you going to do with that crown of gold? If you've read Revelations, you might know. Glory be to the Lord. Let's kneel.